Please turn in the New Testament to John chapter 2, page 1043. And we're going to read from verse 13 to verse 25. Let's pray before we read God's word. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to open our minds, to cleanse our hearts, and to direct our steps in agreement with this word that we read here this morning. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Just to put this into connection with the last couple of sermons, if you remember, quite a while back, we looked at the question in the first part of John chapter 2, where Jesus says, "Woman, what to me and you?" And then verse 12 says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And that, I think, is the questions we took from Mark chapter 2, that whole period. It's a little hard to put together chronologically John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we're going to be roughly doing that. So then the Passover was come, and Jesus, as he regularly did, went down to the Passover, and this would be the first Passover of his probable 3-year public ministry. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" That's our question for this morning. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. Temples are impressive in a way that this building is not. I'm just curious, how many of you have visited St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome? Okay, do you remember it? Yeah. We'll go further east. How many of you have visited Hagia Sophia in Istanbul? Okay, it's just showing off, Gretchen and me. Do you remember it, Gretchen? Yes. How many of you have visited the great mosque in Mecca? Nobody, because it would be a death sentence if you did. Any of you visit the Mormon Tabernacle in Salt Lake City? Okay. Huge, isn't it? Now, my opinion is, the first two are actually beautiful. I don't think, from pictures I've seen of the Mormon Tabernacle, that it's beautiful, but it is big and grand. And but when you have a temple, I mean a real temple. Oh, I'm going to name another one. The Cologne Cathedral. How many of you have seen the Cologne Cathedral? Impressive? Yes. Oh. The ancient world was impressed with temples. Ephesus, remember, had a temple that was three times the size of the Parthenon in Athens that everybody now remembers. One of the wonders of the ancient world. There was a fantastically huge temple in the east of the Lebanon Mountains that goes back a long way. You go into a temple like that, or a cathedral, and there's the awe at the size, sometimes breathtaking beauty, sometimes not, depending how good the architect was. And I think also depending on what's behind building the thing. You know you belong to something much bigger than yourself. You know you're small and God is great if you think about your size. In the Hagia Sophia, as in most of the Greek Orthodox mosques, right at the very highest point, there was usually a mosaic of Christ all-powerful. And you'd look up and see him in the heavens so far above you, and could not help but be awestruck. Herod's rebuilt second temple was right up there with all these others. It's gone. But all accounts of it, it was as impressive, as magnificent, as extraordinary. And people who saw it for the first time, their mouths would gape open. You have Jesus' disciples saying right at the end of his ministry, "Lord, look at that temple. Look at the gold. Look at the magnificence." Jesus, of course, brushed them off, you remember. He said, "Well, don't be too impressed. Not going to be too long. It's all going to be torn down. Just unimaginable." You have a temple like Israel had. It was the single center of Jewish identity. And it was the place where they were all supposed to really worship God. The synagogues were simply, you might say, preparation for worship at the temple. Synagogue had the temple worship, but pieces sort of taken out that you couldn't do anyplace else at the temple, like sacrifice. The temple in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, so fascinates some Christians to this day that there are some Christians who are still hoping it gets rebuilt. Now, that's not in our circles, but it's a powerful movement in this country, and part of the great support for Israel is there are a number of Christians who say, we don't get Christ coming back until we get that temple rebuilt in all its former magnificence. When Jesus was put on trial, what was the one charge that resonated with the people of Jerusalem? Temple destruction. Remember when he was being crucified, you have people coming by and you know, shaking their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple, come down," and so on and so on. When Stephen was stoned to death, the climax of his speech and his defense relativized the temple into not such a great deal. He quotes from Solomon's Prayer. And that's the end of what they let him say. Because Solomon's Prayer says, "But how could the temple hold you?" When Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem, what is the accusation? The accusation is he speaks against this place. And he's in the temple when they say it. He speaks against this temple. Temples got a tremendous grasp on people's emotions. In Ephesus, a different temple. That's what produced the riot. They will abandon the worship of Artemis here in this temple. This great temple is in our city. And then the whole city gathered together for a riot. I'm going to give a quick review of the temple in the Old Testament. First, the original temple was not a temple. It was a tabernacle. It was a tent that you could take down, pack up, and move and take elsewhere. And Israel made do with that tabernacle or its replacement after it got destroyed in ways we're not altogether sure, replacement by David, made do with that tabernacle for 400, 500 years. Whose idea was it to build God a temple? David. That's why in Stephen's speech he says, God never asked for a temple. This wasn't God's idea. He permitted it to be built, but he didn't ask for it. David said, I'm going to build a temple to my God. And in David's mind, I strongly suspect, is that that solid temple would be a sign of God's covenant with David, that David's dynasty would rule Israel on and on and on. That's the way the contemporary temple building was. The king built the temple, and it was a sign of God's presence with the king there in that temple. God says, David, you have killed way too many people for you to build me a temple. An interesting rejection of just wholesale bloodshed, isn't it? Because David's wars were just, and his fighting was necessary. And even so, God says, you have too much blood on your hands, but your son who will live in peace, he will build the temple. So Solomon built the temple. And at his dedication, the glory of the Lord filled the temple so completely that the priests were unable to actually go into the temple and do their ordinary ministry there in the temple like they had done before in the tabernacle. The temple held the Ark of the Covenant, and the temple became the talisman of Jewish confidence in the face of danger. Almost superstitious, they were so attached to it. So that in the last days, 400 years after David, of the Davidic dynasty, and the Babylonians are coming, Jerusalem, or Jeremiah the prophet, has to say to them, thus says the Lord, stop saying the temple of the Lord is going to save you. I'm not. In fact, the city will be taken and the temple will be gone. And Jeremiah about lost his life for that message. But the people were saying, you know, we're safe. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple, that will take care of us, the temple of the Lord. They were wrong. Ezekiel, who's in exile during the last siege of Jerusalem, has a very famous vision in chapter 10 of his book of God's chariot, his heavenly chariot coming down, and the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. You can read about it in Ezekiel 10. It's very clear. The glory of the Lord leaves the temple, goes under the chariot, and flies out of Jerusalem towards the east. What a denial of the idea that the temple is central. The Lord can just simply leave that temple and go elsewhere. And then the Babylonians came in. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. There was nothing left. The ark was lost. We have no idea where it is, so you can make movies about where it went. And no temple. And then in a most astonishing development of history, after 70 years, the new Persian rulers of Babylon send a tiny remnant of Israel back, 40,000 people, and said, build that temple again. They started, they lost heart, local enemies made things difficult for them. About a century later, they actually get it done. Prophets Haggai and Zechariah said, you have to build this temple, you have to build this temple, you have to build it. No, it won't be like Solomon's. But God has plans for this place and this temple. You have to build it. So they do. They build the temple, mostly with Persian money. And that temple stays there through thick and thin in Jewish life. It is desecrated by the Greek rulers in Syria, and the Maccabees cleanse it. And then Herod comes along. And Herod was a fantastic builder. That hardly appears in the New Testament, but he built lots of things. He loved architecture, loved building big things, built great palaces, built lots of stuff that's still around over there. And he built the temple. And his goal in rebuilding the temple was to get Jewish affection, because the Jews were not all that fond of Herod because he wasn't Jewish. And so he started building the temple, and he made it, by all accounts, every bit as magnificent as the pagan temple in Ephesus. For size, it surely outdid Solomon's temple. It was magnificent. But the Jews were aware that through the entire history of the Second Temple, the relatively ordinary one built after the return from exile, the fantastic one that Herod built, there was no repetition of God filling the temple the way he had in Solomon's day. The last word from God was Ezekiel's vision. He'd left the temple. And the very last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi, says, the Lord is coming to his temple. He'll send his messenger. You won't know when he's coming, and it will be sudden. And that's what the Jews had. That's the temple. And then Jesus came to the temple. And Jesus spoke about the temple in a way that no one else did. When he was 12 and he came to the temple, he stayed there. He let his parents go off without him. They come back and they find him. Mary says, don't you know we were worried about you? What have you been up to? And he says, well, didn't you know where to find me? Don't you know I should be about my Father's business? Notice here that after he cleanses the temple, he says, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. What did Jesus do? John says he made a whip, probably of cords that had been used to bring the animals into the courts of the Gentiles where the stalls were set up, because you weren't allowed to bring any weapons in there, nothing. That might be dangerous. So he made a whip, and then he chased the big animals out. And you, how many of you have ever chased cows? Okay. Is it fun? No, I thought it was, I was 8 when I did it. I thought it was fun. All right. A cow is very cooperative, even to an 8-year-old boy. If you run at the cow, he will run away from you. It's very satisfying. Now, he may not run where you want him to run. All right, that's a different, or she. She may not run where you want, and don't do it with a bull. So she may not run where you want her to run, but she will run away from you. And if you're 8 years old, I found it quite satisfying. So Jesus, with a whip, goes after the cattle, goes after the sheep, goes after the goats, does it with fury and violence. That's what the reference to Psalm 69:9 sort of indicates. They remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up, and zeal would call to mind Phinehas, and Phinehas' Old Testament incident where he went through the camp and stopped God's anger. There's a long story. I won't go into it right now. But he does it with fury and violence. He chases people out. He takes them all by surprise. He takes the money changers' tables and flips them over, throwing coins every place, sending them, by the way, not after him, but after their coins. So no trouble there. And then he goes to the pigeon sellers and says, get those out of here now. And they apparently obeyed him. What was wrong? Well, they were in the court of the Gentiles, and they had made that place a place of trade. Nothing wrong with trade. But the Bible says there's a right time for trade and there's a wrong time for trade. Today is the wrong time for trade. Tomorrow is the right time for trade. And there's a right place for trade and a wrong place for trade. A right place for trade is over there in the closed path mark. A wrong place for trade is in the middle of our church service. That's the wrong time, too. And Jesus says, you've got it in the wrong place. Now, later on, when he did the same thing at the end of his ministry, which had, by the way, far more dire consequences for him, rather than this time, he said, God said, this will be a place of prayer for all nations. And you've made it a place of trade and thieving. How can the Gentiles pray when there is all this haggling going on over the price of a goat for sacrifice and over the change of money? And I'm sure they were not working with fixed prices back then. It was all haggling and bargaining all the time. When he was done and the place was something of a mess, but they were all out, the rulers came rushing over to Jesus, and having seen what Jesus did and nonplussed, they said, "Well, who gives you the right to do this? By what authority do you do this? What's the sign?" This is how they put it in this point. "By what sign do you do these things?" That's not an unreasonable question. You know, a lot of the questions are not unreasonable. That's not an unreasonable question. Why? By what sign do you do these things? In fact, when God sent Moses back to Egypt, God anticipated that they would ask, and Moses anticipated they would ask, "Well, you say you're from God, what's the sign?" And the Lord gave Moses three signs. Do you remember them? He could take his staff, throw it on the ground, it would turn into a serpent, and then he could pick it up by the tail, which is the wrong place to pick up a snake, pick it up by the tail, and it would be a staff again. And if they weren't impressed by that, although I don't see how they couldn't be, he could put his hand in here, bring it out, and God would make it all white and leprous, put it in again, and it would come out. And he says, and if they don't believe that, and then it's the sign of the first plague, you speak to the water, and it will turn to blood. And they will know that I sent you. That's probably in the mind of the chief priests and the... All right, you've taken this action here in the temple. Maybe not very deep down, they sense there's something justifiable about it. All right? So by what sign do you do this? And Jesus answers, "It is destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, what kind of an answer is that? Destroy this temple. He doesn't say who's going to destroy it. Just knock it down. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, a favorite game with children of a certain age and with grandchildren of a certain age is you pile blocks on top of each other until you've got six or eight blocks. And then you invite the kid over to do what? Knock it down. All right? And then you build it again. And the kid knocks it down. All right, that makes sense. If I say, his kid says, "What sign you're the grandpa?" I said, "I'll build this tower, you knock it down, and in 20 seconds I'll build it again." All right, so I'm in charge. But to knock down the temple, first of all, how do you knock it down? And secondly, to build it in 3 days? So their answer is, and it's the question, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. By the way, that's how scholars can sort of date some things, because you can go back to when Herod began and add 46 years. 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days? What does he sound like? No, really, what does he sound like when he says a thing like that? Cocky. That's just hard he begins to say it. How about megalomania and crazy? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it up again. That's the end of Jesus' meeting with the chief priests and the elders, by the way. That's where it stops in this account. What do you suppose they did with this answer after Jesus gave it to them? I think they walked away shaking their heads, saying, "Well, you know, if he doesn't do it again, we'll just clean up and go on," which is what they did. He didn't do it the next day. He didn't do it the day after again. He left it alone. The next day, they were back in there selling their animals, doing the money changing. They went away, and, you know, if you're dealing with somebody and it's the beginning and you don't know him yet, so they don't really know Jesus yet. Right? He's been active up in Galilee, but they don't really know Jesus yet. This is the first Passover. And he says a thing like that. I think the reaction of many rational people would just say, "Oh, no real threat here. The man's crazy." What do you suppose his disciples thought? I think his disciples were not too far from the chief priests. Now, they've seen a lot, so they're going to stay following Jesus. But this does not fit yet in their thinking about Jesus. I think the disciples are saying, that's a strange thing to say. Now, when you hear something really strange from somebody you respect, what do you do with it? You file it away in the memory. Right? It just sticks. You file it away in the memory. And that's what the disciples did. They filed it away in their memory. When did it make sense to them? After the resurrection. Right? That's when it made sense. After the resurrection. So for 3 years, they have this saying of Jesus in their mind, something he said, that is just strange. And they have it there. Notice something about how, this is something about how Jesus dealt more than once with people. Jesus was often quite content to say something, not explain it, let it sound really strange to people, and then let it be. Time would explain things. We teachers are told, never do that. All right? Always make things accessible to everybody all the time. I think that idea is one of the ideas behind children's church in a lot of congregations, which I, as you know, think is a mistake. That idea is behind, when I was much younger, don't teach them the catechism because they don't understand it fully. Never mind that most adults don't understand it fully. All right. An awful lot of the best educators, in my opinion, often will leave students with, think about this. Let it sit there. Time will. And I got thinking, isn't that how God deals with us an awful lot of the time? We have certain expectations and promises, and then he just lets us wait to see how things will work out. Just wait. And think about the things that in our society people wait for often for a long time. Wait to find somebody to marry. Wait to get a job. Wait for a child. Wait to get healed from something. Don't understand why this or that happened. You can look back later and say, okay, here was God's hand. I understand it now. But not while you're going through it. An awful lot of just waiting. And it's not what we like to do. And we don't have a good explanation for it. And the Lord demands it of us. I thought of all those wartime husbands and wives, well, mostly wives, 1942, as their husbands set off to war. How long? Don't know. Will they come back? Don't know. Why is the Lord doing this to me? Can't say why to you. It's just the common lot. And I think of the hundreds of thousands of Christian refugees right now, people minding their own business in Iraq and Syria, trying their best not to run afoul of the dictator or the Islamic gang next door, and suddenly out of their houses, out on the road, out into tents, and sometimes for years in those tents, if they're lucky. When you think of the Psalms, you say, how long? How long? And the Lord doesn't answer. It does in the end, but doesn't answer. So Jesus letting the disciples have this almost nonsensical statement. Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up again. And no explanation from him to them. Certainly not to the authorities. It works to get the authorities, I think, off his back, actually. They think he's just not worth bothering with. John gives the explanation, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. That's bold, isn't it? He was thinking of the temple of his body. He was thinking of the resurrection in 3 days. Now, imagine somebody used to the idea of a temple saying, this man's body is the temple. Which is what John just told us here in chapter 2. And here is what John is talking about. the temple signified God's presence with his people. And what is Jesus? He is Emmanuel, God with us. So in Matthew, what shall we call him? Emmanuel, his name is, he is God with us. John, in the prologue to his gospel, said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the translation doesn't, again, catch the trick of the original Greek. The word beheld is the Greek word that is the same word for the tabernacle that moved around with Israel with them. So some people will sometimes say, "And he tabernacled among us." Temporary and movable. And not that impressive. And when he came to the temple, Jesus fulfilled the promise of Malachi 3:1, and he says this other times. He says, "I came to you, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and you would not receive me." He came to his own, and his own received him not. But he came, and Israel did not know the time of their visitation. But he'd come. And he'd come with enough signs and enough words that they should have known, as his disciples did, that he truly was the Messiah whom God sent. Now, what's the sign he had authority to cleanse the temple? The sign was in the future. And the sign was he would rise from the dead on the third day. Now, he said the same thing in other ways. He said, "What sign?" at another occasion with the Pharisees. And he said, "The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah." How many days in the fish? 3. And then life again. The true rebuilding of that temple, of the true temple of God with us, was the resurrection. This is why I think those Christians that are looking for a rebuilding of this temple in Jerusalem haven't read their Bibles carefully enough. The real temple is Jesus' body, and it already has been rebuilt after 3 days. A greater wonder than the temple, and a greater rebuilding than would ever be involved in rebuilding the temple. But there's one more step here. Jesus is not with us in body in this age. He left. The angel said he will come in like manner as he left. We pray for it in the Lord's Prayer every week. So how is it that we have a temple? And the answer is one that you're probably familiar with. The church itself is the body of Christ. And therefore, the church itself, not this building, us. The church itself is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "Do you not know?" And Paul's writing to this church in Corinth. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So where the people of God meet, that place is holy. God is there present with them and with us. Who is the church? Who is the temple at this point? The temple is the gathered people of God in every place that they gather. We don't need a cathedral. I actually like cathedrals. We don't need a cathedral. Would the condition of the Christian church change materially in this world if St. Peter's were raised to the ground and Hagia Sophia were raised to the ground and the cathedral in Cologne were raised to the ground? Would that make any material difference to the actual life of the Christian church in this world? The answer is no. We don't need those cathedrals. In fact, they may somewhat mislead us into thinking that that's where God is. That's where the temple is. We don't use the word temple, but that's where the temple is. They are so wonderful. They are so wonderful, and the best ones are, that they may lead our hearts astray to think that that's the temple that matters. Whereas the Bible is quite clear, the temple that is the real temple now is the people of God gathered, the body of Christ, as we await his return from heaven. Now, as I said, I don't think anybody understood what Jesus had in mind when he first said, "Here's the sign you get." A garbled version of what he said, do you notice it turns up at his trial? When he gets tried 3 years later, it gets turned into, he said he would destroy the temple, which of course is not what he said, which is why they can't really get their story together. And it wasn't the destruction that's the sign of his authority, it was the resurrection that was the sign of his authority. Last point. All good Jews loved the temple, even though they were probably aware there were a lot of things going on in the temple that weren't exactly wonderful. When Jesus says, "You make it a place of thievery," I'm sure lots of people said, "Yeah, I'm sure that's true." Or, "I know that's true." Or, "I got cheated last time I was there." Nevertheless, they all loved the temple. And when we sing in the Psalms that we love Jerusalem, or we love the temple, or we love Zion, they all kind of point to the same thing. We are singing that we love the church, meaning that we love one another and we love the people of God with all of the flaws and the faults that are here and present with all of us and in every church. And those Christians who hold themselves aloof from the church and say, "Well, Jesus is fine, but I want nothing to do with the church," misunderstanding where Jesus' love is placed, and misunderstand the church, and misunderstand the relationship to Jesus, and misunderstand the relationship to church, they are woefully mistaken, and our country has a lot of them. The church is the body of Christ, is the temple of God's presence in the world, which is why the church is the focal point of the world's hatred of God, and why the church in our age will always be under attack. There is no golden age of peace to look back to for the church. There is no golden age of purity to look back to for the church. When you find people doing this, they're making a mistake. They don't know what was happening back then when they think that way. And when we lament and say, "Oh, how awful things are in our day," which we are inclined to do, and which our parents were inclined to do, and which our grandparents were inclined to do, it's easy to find citations. Remember what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. If you say, "Things were good in the old days," you're a stupid fool. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what it says. No, God's called us to live in our day, to love the Lord in our day, to love the church in our day. And despite all the attacks on the church, think how many millions of people know that's where they belong if they belong to Jesus Christ. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." He spoke of the temple of his body, and we now, the church, are the body of Jesus Christ. Amen.